1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29, this is God's word, eternally true. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We start off here, and I thought, you know, occasionally you're dividing up the scripture, and we're all friends, right? I looked at this first section. I thought I should just dump this section into last week, because we see this last week stuff here when Ahab becomes king of Israel. He's even worse than his dad Omri, all right? So we get that idea of this denigration of things, how things degenerate over time. We also get this idea, another big theme that goes through the book of Kings, that the words of the prophets come true. And we see that there's this man who decides to heal Bethel. He decides to rebuild Jericho. And Joshua had said in Joshua 6:26, the word of the Lord came through Joshua and said, whoever tries to rebuild Jericho, you know, after they flattened it with the trumpets and so forth and so on and things of that nature, as Arnold would say, the city was not to be rebuilt. But Hiel does this, and just as the Lord had said, the oldest son would die at the setting of the foundation of the city by whoever would try to rebuild it. And the youngest son would die at the end of the rebuilding of the city, when the gates were set, presumably the last thing you do after building a city. And Hiel doesn't get the hint when his oldest son dies. He doesn't stop at the beginning and say, "Ooh, maybe I shouldn't do this." And whether that's by raw disobedience or by a lack of knowledge of the word of God, because he was living in northern Israel, we see that. So that's just a little aside here as we start in here. But as we look at this text here, while sometimes in looking at Elijah, and we'll see with Elijah, not that Elijah, but the other Elijah in the Bible whom he's named after there, I presume, right? That when you get to Elijah and Elisha, we can get distracted by all the wondrous things they're doing. And as we look at their lives and see that the miracles that they do, we see that Elisha, who comes after Elijah, he will one-up Elijah in all the miracles that Elijah did. And then when Jesus comes, he does the same miracles, except he one-ups them. The multiplying of bread, people going from death to life, These are all things that these guys did, and then Jesus does even more so. What we see here beyond the miraculous here is how God provides for us in the midst of hardship. And so we'll look at that this morning, how our lives are the opposite of the prosperity gospel, which says when you believe, everything's going to be great. And you'll have everything that you need. And nothing will go wrong. I've got a bruise in my big toenail now because I dropped a glass lid on it like 3 weeks ago. And it really hurt. And I said, that's going to be a bruise. And it certainly is. And those kind of things happen to us. And that's a trivial hardship. And we have much harder hardships than that in our lives. But this passage speaks to that. How God cares for us and knows us in the midst of our hardships. And so the first thing we want to note as we look at this text, what it teaches us for this, preparing us for the hardships that we have in our lives, is the number one in your outline there. God is sovereign over all things. That's it. Number one, if you like to fill up blanks in an outline, you can fill that out. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. God is sovereign over all things. So sovereign means he's in control, he's in ruling. It's slightly different than being powerful. The sovereign is typically powerful, but those are two distinct words. The sovereign is the one who's reigning, who's determining what's happening. And what we see here is that God controls, determines all things. So God is sovereign over all things. He's, and here are some all things that we'll talk about here. A, what are some all things that God is sovereign over? Well, he's sovereign over common events. That's your A there. He's sovereign over common events, including life and death. Even though life and death doesn't happen to us very often, twice, right? Birth and death. God is sovereign over these things. We know from Scripture he opens the womb, and he also brings death. And we see here in verse 34 with Heal and his son that he brings the death of his two sons, Abiram and Segub. That great name. Anyone got to name their kid, their son Segub? Come on over here, Goob. Well, I guess Andy Griffith and Jim Neighbors, they're okay on that. But God brings death, brings life. So common things in life God brings. Job 14:5, Job declares, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. God's the determiner of how many days and hours and months that we live our lives. And no matter what we try, we cannot exceed them. Now, that doesn't mean eat bacon, drink bacon grease and, abuse your bodies and that kind of thing because God's in control. But, Sierra is up in Wisconsin, and Betsy and I had some friends from Wisconsin. And they talked about, these Wisconsin cheese farmers who ate cheese at every meal and were 90 years old. So there's some different things about that. God determines that, but certainly don't abuse your bodies. But ultimately, God knows the day right now that you will die, and he knows the way you will die and where. It's all set. God is sovereign over that. You and I are not. So God is sovereign over common events, including life and death. B, God is sovereign also over beyond humanly orchestrated events. So we see here verse 1, he's sovereign over weather. Okay, we can't control the weather. Okay, and so we have an outdoor event and there's nothing we can do except, man, I hope it doesn't rain. Or I hope it's not icy tomorrow so I can get to work when we have those icy days in January. But God controls the weather. So that's verse 1. He tells Elijah, I'm not going to let it rain in Israel until you give the word, and I'll tell you when to give that word. God's controlling that. Imagine as a human being saying it's not going to rain for the next, you know, and it's 3.5 years. By the way, that's tapped into in the New Testament, speaking of hardship. That's a standard time frame where there is hardship, a 3.5 year period, whether it's a literal 3.5 years like Elijah or something else. But that God declares that, or we see this with Jesus. And one of the things we see here in Mark 4 that Jim read for us, or if you go to the Gospel of John, you know, one of the things where it says, you know, Jesus was showing his glory. And that's usually associated in the Gospel of John with Jesus being Creator God. He's doing Creator God things. John starts out his Gospel, John 1, and says, nothing has been created that hasn't been created by Jesus, who came to earth and dwelled among us. And then he, in chapter 2 in John, he creates wine from water. And John writes, and in this way he revealed his glory. He's the creator. He can take water and make it into wine. So Jesus is in control of this. And he's on that boat, sleeping, taking it easy. And there's this great storm, a number of boats there, and water comes into the boat. The disciples are all afraid, and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up, and he talks to the wind and the waves, and he tells them to be still, and they obey him. That's our God. Okay? He's sovereign over things beyond human control. Third thing, God is sovereign over hardships and trials. God is sovereign over hardships and trials. Recognize here in verse 1, this is a hardship for these people who are in covenant with God in northern Israel. That they were not going to have rain. That meant they weren't going to have harvests and food. And even, we'll see here, even water to drink or any kind of oil to cook anything with, because they were getting oil from olives, and there were no olives growing. That's a hardship in verse 1 there. And Elijah's in the midst of that hardship as well. He's still living there in Israel. Job 2:10, Job, if you know the book of Job, famously says to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Get the grammar of that. God has brought the trouble on Job. And we know that from chapter 1 in the book of Job. God brings the trouble. He's decreed it. He said, Satan, you can do anything to him, just don't touch him. And then there's a second level that comes along. And God is sovereign over the hardship. Philippians 1:29, in addition to saying God has granted to you to believe in Jesus, that's Philippians 1:29, he says really there prominently that God has granted to you to suffer for him. Like God says to Ananias, who's living in Damascus, before Paul comes to Damascus, he says to Ananias, yes, I've brought Saul of Tarsus to faith in me, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And you have lots of places in Scripture, lots of verses, these aren't oddities, that say God brings calamity. God is sovereign over calamity in our lives, over floods, over Katrina, over earthquakes, over tornadoes, all kinds of things. There's no competing God. Satan is not a competing God. And our God says, oh, I fell asleep. I forgot to keep Satan from causing that hurricane to happen. Okay? God is sovereign over all things. There are not things that slip by in his attention. We'll see here in a little bit how Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal and says, well, maybe Baal has fallen asleep. Maybe he's gone to the restroom. Because our God is not like that. He's always sovereign over all things. Over things that we consider to be blessings and over things that we consider to be hardships and that God would call hardships as well. He brings these things to be. D, God is also sovereign, speaking of hardships, not for us, but for Jesus. God is sovereign, was sovereign over the cross and Jesus' death. He's sovereign over the cross and Jesus' death. Now look there in your Declaration of the Gospel this morning on the front page of your bulletin. Flip over there. That's Acts 2, 22 through 24. And this is Peter speaking. And he speaks of the sovereignty of God over Jesus' death. This was no mistake. We know Jesus knew it was going to happen. He told his disciples, like I think in Matthew, it's like 12 times or something like that before it happens. Men of Israel, this is Peter talking to the Jews who had gathered for the Jewish festival of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he talks to them, and they weren't believers. That's who Peter's talking to. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. So you should have known that he was from God, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So these were people, these were faithful Jews, and they would come to Jerusalem for various temples three times a year, for various feasts, sorry, three times a year they'd come to the temple in Jerusalem. And they had been there at Passover when Jesus was crucified. So they knew of these things. Now they were back 50 days later for the Feast of Pentecost. And so he says, as you yourselves know, going on, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You did this, but this was God's design. And that's where we come to understand in all of Scripture that men are responsible for what they do. And God ordinarily, in his providence, to use the language of our confession of faith in chapter 5 on providence, God ordinarily, in his providence, brings about his decree through the use of means. And those means are usually you and I doing and saying things. Okay? And so God's decree, his what he desired to happen and what Jesus came to do was to die on the cross to bear our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. But he brought that about by wicked men acting according to their own wicked wills to crucify, to cast out of the field the owner's son, to kill Jesus. They didn't want him around, so they killed him. And so this was God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And he says, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So hardship for Jesus occurs by the decree of God. God is sovereign even over the death of Jesus. That was not a surprise to him. That wasn't something that happened to him that he couldn't control. He remained sovereign, orchestrating the events in conjunction with the free will of wicked men. So the cross and Jesus' death, the greatest injustice of the world, was under the sovereignty of God. Then the last thing we'll talk about that God is sovereign over blessing too. God is also sovereign over blessing too. And that's your duh point here. God is sovereign over blessing. And so, verse 6, for Elijah, that blessing is He's got water to drink during this drought. He's got food to eat, bread and meat during this drought. You know, that's Outback, you know, the endless brown bread. You know, my family, we can make a meal of that brown bread and butter. And then a steak comes. But he's got all of the food and the water he needs. So he's blessed. James 1:17 says God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Okay, so blessing doesn't come from the evil one, from Satan. All blessing comes from the Lord. Okay. So now number two. So God is sovereign over all things. He shows us that in this passage. He's sovereign over common events, over beyond humanly orchestrated events like the weather, sovereign over death. He's sovereign over hardships and trials, the lack of rain and lack of food and water. He was sovereign over Jesus' death, and he's sovereign over blessing, as we see with Elijah being fed. Now, number two, life for the Christian, and this relates to who God is writing this book to. We remember that God is writing the book of 1 and 2 Kings to people in exile in Babylon, or scattered, if they were northern Israelites, scattered throughout the nations, in exile, in captivity, not under the rulership of a kind son of David who was ruling for their benefit, but rather they were a captive people. And so as we look at number two, life for the Christian as well is exile. Life for the Christian is exile. And because life for the Christian is exile, that means difficulties. Because we're in exile, we'll prove that in a minute. We'll look at that from Scripture in a minute. We should expect difficulties in our lives. So 2 Kings 17, all these people end up exiled. Northern Israel was exiled in 2 Kings 17. Assyria is the main power at that time, and they come in and they take God's people in the northern 10 tribes, and they scatter them throughout the nations, which Assyria was dominating at the time. So they put some people in Greece, some people in Turkey. You know, all the synagogues that Paul visits in the book of Acts were probably established because Jews had been scattered into all these various nations during 2 Kings 17 when the Assyrians scattered them in all those places. Or you can look at 2 Kings 24 and 25. That's when Judah, the southern kingdom under the son of David, is exiled, and Babylon exiles them, and Babylon's style is to take them all and just bring them to Babylon. So Babylon brings into exile all these people. And so into this, both those scattered and those in Babylon, 1 and 2 Kings is written. So it's written to exiles. And in exile, God's people had difficulties, right? Think of the book of Daniel. Daniel's one of the early exiles. He spends almost his entire life in Babylon. He's taken away as a young boy, exiled by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and ends up ending his life. Not ending his own life, but ending his life, dying in exile. And you can think of the different trials, the different life threats that Daniel had during his life. So the Israelites reading this book were in exile. Their lives had much difficulty because they weren't at home. Sometimes they weren't allowed to practice their faith. You know, there's that time Daniel's not, and the Israelites aren't allowed to pray to anybody but the king, Darius, in Daniel chapter 6. Possibly in chapter 1, the issue with the food was maybe it was food that was unclean food that Israelites were not supposed to eat. And so they're in these difficulties. And so we have great similarity with the exiles because we're people in exile. So A, they're in your outline. My life, your life is in exile. My life, your life, it's in exile. Number one, this earth is no longer, since you had faith, this earth is no longer your true home. And that's what Jim read for us in those three picked out, cherry-picked verses from 1 Peter. Peter was letting these people know who were suffering greatly. The theme for 1 Peter is suffering. Suffering as a Christian, that's the theme of 1 Peter. And he was letting them know, you are strangers upon this earth. Whether you live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia, the four Roman provinces of modern-day Turkey. Regardless of where you are, that's not your home. You're strangers on the earth. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, to live your lives as strangers upon this earth. And then chapter 2, verse 11, the same thing. Don't live your lives according to the ways of this world, because those ways wage war against your soul, but rather live your lives as strangers, as aliens upon this earth. We are Israel, get the Old Testament picture, we're Israelite citizens supposed to be in the promised land, but we're living our lives in Babylon. Okay, and that's the case for us. The earth is no longer our home. We're told as Christians, the earth is no longer our home. Rather, number two there, rather, you are a citizen of where? Heaven. We're a citizen of heaven. And guess where our king, in whose kingdom we have citizenship, guess where he lives? Heaven. We're citizens of heaven where our king is. And he reigns over us, having left us with his laws that govern our holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. He's given us laws to live by. And so we live as, citizens of the United States or Zimbabwe or Bolivia or wherever we happen to live as a Christian person. We have that civil citizenship, but our true citizenship is in heaven, where our king is, where we wait for him to come. That's the next verse, Philippians 3:21. But we are citizens of heaven, an A there. So in this life, church gatherings are visits home. It's like going back to the promised land for a weekend. Hey, it's Labor Day. We're going to go back to the promised land as if we could. You know, you couldn't when you're in Babylon. You were in captivity. But it's just you're living in some other country, and you get a break, and you get vacation, and you go back to your home. So in this life, church gatherings are visits home, where you visit with your brothers and sisters. You visit with your brothers and sisters, all gathered before your Father. My mom was the oldest of six kids. And so we would visit when I was growing up. We would travel from Rochester, New York to London, Ohio. And we would stay in London, Ohio for a week or once 2 weeks. And it was great. But we were there and we usually go there for like 4th of July or Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter. And we would be gathered together with her five younger siblings. And her mother and father, my grandfather and grandmother. It was a visit home. And so when we gather together as the church, it's this little promised land incursion in this world of exile. When we're out during the week, we're just off in exile. But we get this little break every week where we get to travel back to the promised land where all your neighbors right now, look to your right and left and behind you and before, all your neighbors are your brothers and sisters. All your neighbors have vowed allegiance to your king, Jesus, who's on his throne. And if you say, you know what, I'm really going to try to follow Jesus this week, any one of your neighbors will say, way to go, do it. You don't get that when you're in exile. When you're in exile, the Babylonians say, worship our gods instead. And that's what we get when we're out in our weeks. We're citizens of heaven with our allegiance to our king who's in heaven. And this world is an exile experience for us. We're strange, as Paul puts it, or as Peter puts it, strangers and aliens upon the earth, longing for our true home. And then B, so in this life, church is a going back to the promised land. Each week we get this break. But B, when you die, your soul will go immediately home to heaven where your citizenship is and where you will visit with your eternal brothers and sisters in heaven as all the souls of believers are gathered there in Jesus' presence. So Paul talks about this in Philippians 1:23 as he sits in prison and wonders whether he will be executed. At the end of his imprisonment, he says, I struggle with how I want the verdict to come, whether I be declared guilty or innocent. Because if I'm declared guilty, I'll get to be with the Lord. And that's better by far, he says there in Philippians 1:23. But I think I'm going to be declared innocent because I think the Lord wants me to be here for your sake. To teach you and to instruct you, to guide you as your shepherd more. But whatever. For me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. So when we die, or 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says to the Corinthian church, to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. And to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, because there's souls upon death go to be with the Lord immediately. As we said in our confession of faith this morning, the souls of believers are at their death. made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. So that's our escape from our exile is our death. Our souls get to escape from this exile, and we get to go to our home in heaven. So when we kind of colloquially speak about, you know, death and say of a believer, you know, he's gone home to be with the Lord, there's real truth in that. That's not inaccurate to say. Our true home, the place of our citizenship, where our Father is, where our brothers and sisters are, is in heaven. And then third, talking about our life being in exile, when Jesus returns, your body will be raised and reunited with your soul, and Jesus will usher you into your, here's what Peter calls it in 2 Peter 3:13, he will usher you into your home of righteousness, which is the new heavens and new earth. That's 2 Peter 3:13. When Jesus comes back, it's relief from exile, and this land, the earth, becomes no longer a physical land of exile, but a physical land of home, a home of righteousness, in which we, body and soul, are living with Christ, who's descended, Revelation 21, with the heavenly Jerusalem, with the new Jerusalem there, where he, our God dwells with us, Revelation 21:3. Our God dwells with us. Jesus dwells with us. His heavenly throne has become an earthly throne, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign on earth forever and ever from that point on. And no longer will having feet on this earth be exile, but it will be home. So that's the idea of our lives on earth, our exile. Earth is no longer our true home in this age. And then B, throughout the week in exile, hardships and troubles are normal things in life for us. So we're in exile, 1 Peter 1:1, 17-11. And then John 16:33, he tells his disciples, you know, I'm going away, and I'm going to heaven, but I'm not yet bringing the kingdom in its fullness. And he has this discussion again with them in Acts chapter 1. And he tells them in John 16:33, in the world you will have troubles. And it's the same word for tribulation that's used in Revelation for tribulation. He tells his disciples this, when I go and I'm not with you anymore, yes, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, but you will have troubles. You will have tribulation in this life, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Okay, so you'll be okay, but you'll be okay through hardships. In this world, you will have troubles. That's a promise from Jesus. Thanks for that, right? Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas have evangelized churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they reverse their course. This is the first missionary journey. And they go back to each of those towns where they've established churches to establish elders in all the churches. And here's what else it says. Acts 14:19-22. Paul goes back to tell the churches this. Good news. It is through many hardships you will enter the kingdom of God. Not you'll be inside, outside, upside, downside, happy all the time. That's not what he tells them. He tells them what Jesus told his disciples. Hardship is coming your way because of your faith, like Job. Hardship is coming your way because of your faith. So don't get jostled by that when it comes. Don't think when hardship comes, maybe Jesus isn't on his throne. Maybe this faith I believe isn't true because I thought everything was going to be great and it's not. So maybe it's not true. And so what Jesus informs his disciples and what Peter informs these infant churches is that it is through many hardships you will one day see Jesus. So that's to prepare us. So we know that when hardships happen, this is what's said there, right, in that bullet point. This is normal. Troubles in life, that's normal. It's normal stuff that we should expect. So, C, you will have two kinds of hardship as you live your life in exile. Your life is in exile. So two kinds of hardship in your exile on earth. One is chaos that's just from being in a fallen, sin-filled world. Okay, so this is Genesis 3 stuff. So, you know, women, if you give birth, it's going to hurt. And men, as you till the field, if you're a farmer, you're going to struggle with weeds and it raining at the right time or raining too much. And it's going to be hard to do just the stuff that was supposed to be normal and without hardship. The basic stuff of life, the generations going on and eating food and producing food to eat, it's going to become hard. So there's just curse on this earth, dropping the lid on your toe. Okay, that's just normal chaos of life. You know, I won't do that in the new heavens and new earth. You know, that lid's just going to stick in my fingers. And I'm going to, you know, just fling it on that frying pan and it's going to land perfectly on there. And I'm going to go, yes, every time. I'm never going to get tired of it. But you just have normal chaos that's in your life because we're in a fallen world. Okay, so that's part of the hardship that you're going to endure. Just because a Christian, it doesn't mean you're going to guess the right lottery number. Okay, don't play the lottery. Okay. Second kind of chaos we get is persecution. Persecution emanating, thank you, you're welcome for that word there. Learn that, you who need to take the SAT or the ACT. That means coming from, and I spelled it for you. I think it's going to have that be a blank, but I just put it there for you. Persecution emanating or coming from others identifying you as a Christian and from others having your acts and words of faithfulness to Christ show up to them and they hate it. All right, like Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are an aroma of Christ. And that aroma works in two ways. When a believer comes in your presence, he says, you're a believer too. And he's uplifted. It's a fragrant aroma, a pleasing aroma of Christ. And he's delighted to find another believer. And that's a thing that uplifts. But to unbelievers, it's the stench of death, Paul says. Because it's a reminder to the unbeliever that judgment is coming, that they owe allegiance to God, that they owe obedience to God, which they're not giving, and they don't want to be reminded of someone in this world who's living his or her life in light of Jesus is coming, and he's the final judge, and the purpose of life is to please him. Because when a non-believer says that, he knows in his soul, Romans 1, he knows in his soul that's true. I should be pleasing God with my life, and I'm not. And I will be asked to give an account, and I don't want to be reminded of that. So we're a stench of death to them. And so persecution comes sometimes just when we're doing the right thing. Sometimes we're being nice to somebody, and somebody says, oh, you goody-two-shoes. Can I do something nice? But they're saying that not because they disapprove of us doing something nice, but because we've been an aroma of death and they're frustrated. And they don't want us to, they don't want to smell that smell of death. You ever smelled death? When I had my paper route in sixth grade, the guy who had the paper route before me, David Holm, who's still a friend of mine on Facebook, he had the paper route before me, so he's taking me out 2 or 3 days to show me the route. And there was one place we had to go up on the North Sandusky Street across from the courthouse, and you had to go up these stairs, and then there were apartments in the top hallway, and you had to throw the paper down to the last apartment on the right. You just get the top and throw it down there, and the place stunk. And he said, well, someone died here 3 months ago, and they didn't find the person for a while. It's a weird smell, stench of death. Anyway, that's us to people. You know, I'd go up there, and I'd I'd take a big breath in at the screen door. I'd open the screen door, open the other door, run up, throw it, and I'd try to get down before I had to breathe again. But I usually had to breathe when I was like on, you know, three steps down from the bottom. But persecution comes to us. And Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So that persecution we receive because we're identified as a Christian person, or as we like to say today, a follower of Jesus, someone who's doing the things Jesus wants us to do, or just going to worship or proclaiming him. Jesus says, we will be persecuted. Or what Jim read for us this morning, John 15, 18 through 21. Listen to these words. I'm going to read it for you again, just to get this clearly in your head. Here's what Jesus is telling his disciples right before he was getting arrested. He tells his disciples this: if the world hates you, that's an air quotes if there. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Parentheses, and you're going to see it tonight and tomorrow. Okay, keep in mind that the world hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. You know that. People give you pats on the back if you do something unrighteous, if you do something evil or sinful. They say, yeah, you know, I was in a fraternity. So when guys get drunk, you're like, yeah, man, drink some more. You know, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. Again, you're an exile. You're from another country, a holy nation. You're a citizen of heaven. That's your nation. If you do not, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So if someone's a believer, they'll be fine with you. They will treat you this way. The world will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, so this is something we're to expect. We're to expect two kinds of hardship: general chaos from living in a sinful world, but also the chaos, the persecution that comes to you when you get identified as being a Christian, one of those born-againers, as they used to say in the 80s, or when you do Christian things because of your faith. Now, number three, because faithfulness to Christ in exile brings persecution. By the way, we're going to see Elijah get persecuted because of his faith. That's why he has to go into hiding, because he's not one, as Jesus would put it, he's not of this world, or he's not of his own. Ahab's not patting Elijah on the back and saying, way to go. Rather, Elijah is going to pursue him as Ahab is going to pursue Elijah as Jezebel, Ahab's wife, will pursue Elijah to kill him. But number three, because faithfulness to Christ as you live in exile brings persecution, know that faith requires bravery. And God says to you, here's your blank, be brave. Be brave in your faith. So this is Elijah. Imagine being Elijah and getting this message. Go to King Ahab, who's currently doing more evil than any king ever has done before him. Worse than Omri, who outdid every king before him. And who's married a Sidonian and brought in the Sidonian god Baal. And beyond that, he's brought in another god, Asherah. And he's built Asherah poles. He's built an altar to Baal right in the capital city of Samaria. Go to him and say, God's curse is upon you. Go to him and say, you know those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28 that Moses said would come upon you based on your obedience to me and your worship of me? Or, on the other hand, the curses that would come to you based on your disobedience to me and your worship of other gods? Well, you see these two gods here? Well, one of those curses is no rain. Deuteronomy 28. And I'm here to tell you, no rain until I give the word. So Elijah has to identify that he's the problem. Elijah is the problem. You know, put him on the on the stretching rack, you know, and torture him. Say the word. Give the word. Make it rain. And so he becomes, he has to identify himself as a target and be the bearer of bad news. But Elijah does this. He's brave in his faith to the one true God. And we're to see that here. We're to be like Elijah, brave in our faith, even when that might bring us persecution. So Elijah's approaching the king with this message of no rain, not a good message. The king wants to rule and have things be economically prosperous. Lots of big crops. See what I've brought? See what my rule has brought? It's brought great crops and rain when we need it. And this is God saying, nope, no one's going to be able to say that of you, Ahab. This is why away games in sports are tough. It's always factored into the odds. You know, you always hear this, you know, the 17-1 odds of winning, or so-and-so is a 17-point favorite or something like that. It's always factored in who's playing at home and who's playing away, because it's harder to win in a hostile environment. And we are playing an away game all of our lives. We are living our faith on someone else's field, in the kingdom of the world that God for the time has left to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. And so we're living out our faith in an environment which is absolutely discouraging us. We come onto the field and the crowd boos. We get an unfair call against us and the crowd cheers. It's hard to win, and we have to focus to do what we know we need to do to win the game, despite the crowd making it too loud for us to hear our quarterback, so to speak, or despite their discouragement to us as we're playing away on their turf. I had to play once on AstroTurf in college. It was at Baldwin Wallace College near, it's in Berea, Ohio. The Browns used to do their training camp there. And that was awful, playing on AstroTurf. Just the ball moves much faster and it bounces high like a volleyball, you know, and it was really hard. I think we lost up there. Glad we only had to play up there once. But it's hard. Away games are hard, and we have to be brave to do what God calls us to do in the midst of people discouraging us and threatening us. If you do that, you will experience these consequences. That's what the world does to us. If you do that, if you do this thing of faithfulness to your God, you will experience these consequences. So Paul says, according to that, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, or be steadfast. Let nothing move you. Stay on course. My dad used to tell me, he told me this in basketball, but I applied it in soccer too. He probably told me in soccer too. John, when you go in there for a layup and you get fouled, make it anyway. Because the temptation when you go in there and you get fouled is to say, okay, I got fouled, I'm going to get the foul shots. But then he would say to me, make it anyway. At least try to get it up there. If you're falling to the ground, force that ball up there. At least get it on the backboard above the rim and give it a chance to go in, because you may not get the call. And even if you do get the call, you may not make both foul shots. So make it anyway. In soccer, you'd say, you know, if someone comes up and comes into your side or trips you or whatever, stay on your feet. I recently found this this tape from a game I played in senior in high school. And that happened. There's this one instance where the ball got passed to me, and someone was coming to bump me off, and I saw, you know, in soccer, you're allowed to do what's called a shoulder charge. You're allowed to use your shoulder to keep your ground. You can't totally knock someone off your feet, but you can hold your own with your shoulder, and it's not a foul. It's kind of like boxing out in basketball. And you know, I was able to do that. And this is what we're doing. We're holding steadfast. Let nothing move you. You know, when you've got the ball, don't let someone knock you off of the ball. And this is what we're told in our faith. Don't let someone move you from faithfulness. So A, there in your outline, A in your outline there. Jesus endured much persecution unto death, and he bravely faced it and went through it. Mark 3:6. Then the Pharisees, this is Mark 3, early in Jesus' ministry. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. But Jesus was not unaware of this. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. So Jesus knows that this is coming and that it's going to come to him in Jerusalem. So Jesus said, but I must go to Jerusalem. Or as Luke puts it in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so Thomas gets it. You know, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave and Jesus says, okay, we're almost to Jerusalem. They're right outside Jerusalem in one of the two neighboring towns to the east. And he says, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas says, okay, well, let's go with Jesus to Jerusalem that we may die with him. So Thomas understood Jerusalem was trouble. Jesus knew when he went to Jerusalem that last time he was going to be mocked and beaten and killed. But he resolutely set himself to do it. This is bravery. He goes before the Pharisees who have the ability to hand him over to Pilate. And they say, I adjure you by the living God, which means come under oath and declare it. What you believe to be true, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he says, I am. And he knew that you know what would hit the fan right then, and it did. The high priest stands up and says, what need have we more of testimony? See, they were having trouble getting testimony because all the testimony was conflicting with other testimony. But then Jesus said, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of the living God, and the high priest says, very well, and they just whip him off to Pilate. And then Pilate says, are you a king? Which would be trouble with Rome. Treason, right? Are you a king? And Jesus says, I am. This is bravery. This is why Jesus is called in Scripture the true witness. Because he witnesses to what is true. He is God in the flesh, King of all who would call themselves God's people. And he's true to that, even though he means uttering those true words would mean his death. And so be, in your outline there, be brave and resolute, like Jesus, in being faithful, even when it may lead to suffering. Be brave and resolute in your faith, just like Jesus, in being faithful, even when it may lead to suffering. So we have the commendation from Revelation 2:10. Be faithful even to the point of death. And the people reading Revelation, that's what they were facing. The Roman emperor had said, unless you're a Jew, if you're in my kingdom, Jews were given an excuse. They didn't have to. But unless you're a Jew, you have to declare me, the emperor divine, and bow your knee to me. And if you don't, you're susceptible to execution. And so Jesus tells John, tell the church in Smyrna, be faithful even unto death. So we need to be resolute, just like Jesus. And that's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2:21, 2:20 and 21, that Jesus was faithful. He did what was right. He said what was true, even unto death. And he's an example for you of how you are to do what's right, even unto death. Now, number four. So be brave in your faith, even if it leads to suffering. Number four, know this, that God protects and provides. God protects and provides for his people going through hardship in the exile of this life. This passage shows us this, one in, you know, the 100 or so places in Scripture, probably, that shows us that God provides for his people in exile. verses 2 through 4, God says, Elijah, I know it's not going to rain, but I'm going to provide for you. Go to the east of the Jordan River, to this Kereth Ravine, by this brook, and I'll provide for you water. I'll protect you there in this ravine, this area where you won't be seen. No one will know you're there, and I'll provide for you water, and I'll have ravens come and bring you bread and meat each night. I will protect you. I'll provide for you. And so those receiving this would know that in their exile in Babylon or wherever they were, that God would protect and provide for them. Deuteronomy 31:8, it's one of the benedictions I use sometimes. This is Moses speaking to those who would go into the promised land to fight the Canaanites under Joshua. They were going into hardship. They were going into the chaos of war. Things were frightening to them, circumstances they hadn't experienced before. And here's what God tells Moses to say. The Lord himself goes before you into battle, into your hardship. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's where the writer of Hebrews gets this. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged when you're going into Canaan, when you're fighting this battle, when you're enduring hardship in your life. God will be, he will go before you. He'll pave the way for you. He'll be the source of your victory and your provision in this situation that you haven't found yourself in before. That's a situation of hardship. So Elijah gets the bread, meat, and water through the drought. Philippians 4:19, Paul tells the Philippians there, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Again, in actual exile, we see examples of this in the narratives of those who are out in exile, like Daniel. So Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're told to bow down. Daniel's out taking care of other business in the country and somewhere else in the kingdom. But his friends are still there in the capital city, and they're told they need to bow down to this statue that's been created. And they don't. But God provides for them. Even as they're thrown into this furnace of fire that burns and kills the people that throw them into the fire, they're preserved there by an angel the Lord sends. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, looks in and sees four instead of three because there's an angel there. And so God provides and protects for them there in chapter 2. Or Daniel in chapter 6. Daniel's told, you can't pray to anybody but the king, but to Darius. And Daniel says, well, I obey the civil government. Wherein is it doesn't prevent me from obeying my God? And that's our rule as Christians. We obey the civil government unless it says you can't do something the Scripture tells you you must do, or unless it tells you you must not do something Scripture tells you you should do. I think I got both sides of that. You know what I mean? And so Daniel prays to the Lord anyway. Faces Jerusalem where the temple was and or had been, and he prays, and he's thrown into the den of lions, and the Lord protects him and preserves him there. Or you can think of the book of Esther. Esther's living about 60 years after Daniel has died. She's still off in exile. She's living in Persia. Darius, who Daniel knew, was the first king of Persia that ruled over Israelites, but we're down to Artaxerxes, and there's this decree that Haman has issued that all the Jews would be killed. But God protects and provides for his people. They're in exile, and none of them die despite this decree. So God's people are taken care of in exile. We see this in the Scriptures, and we see this for ourselves. God takes care of us in the midst of all the hardships that we endure in this time of exile, which is the time of our lives. The time of our lives is a time of exile. So number 5, with these things all true, this was originally about 1 point, and it's just too much, so I split it into 5. So this is your 5 thing. Thus, last thing, an action point for you. Always look to God for his provision as Jesus did. God is sovereign over all things, so he can provide for you. He can protect you. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, where there's no shadow of turning. He will always be faithful to his people. He's sovereign. Jesus looked to the Lord in the utter depth of his hardship when he was on the cross, all beaten and bruised and bleeding, with nails through his hands. I could hardly take thinking about that when I was a kid. Now I'm kind of calloused to it. But and a nail through his ankles, his feet, there. And what's he do? He looks to his Father. Right before he takes his dying breath there, Luke 23:46, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's where Jesus goes. That's his example to us. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of all that's going wrong in the world, even the greatest injustice ever that the world has seen, the only righteous person, by his acts and words, being killed. Death penalty. Greatest injustice ever seen, ever will be seen on the earth. Jesus looks to his Father for provision, for protection. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so, guess what? God comes through for him, doesn't he? 3 days later, it's not that Jesus instantly is rescued. And that's the case for us sometimes, too. We're in times of hardship and we cry out to the Lord, and God's got his good, perfect timing. For Jesus, it was 3 days later. But God delivers. And he delivers Jesus from death. And as Psalm 16 says, and Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, he does not allow his body to see decay. And he raises him bodily from the dead. And then he raises Jesus in Acts chapter 1. And he sits Jesus at his right hand and gives him not just a seat, but a throne and a kingdom of faithful citizens in his kingdom who bow to him and offer him worship. So God delivered him. God heard his prayers in his time of hardship. And so we're to be like Jesus, always looking to God for his provision, for his protection during this time. And so that's why Matthew 7:7, Jesus says this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Boy, that sounds familiar for some reason. We're saying that. "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And he who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread," we're sons of God our Father, "which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" God's desire for us is good. He cares for us. He wants to provide and protect for us. When we ask for bread, he doesn't give us a stone. Or if he asks, if the son asks for a fish, does the father give him a snake? "If you then, though you are evil," don't give your sons a rattler. "Don't give your sons a stone when they ask for bread. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your sons, know how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him." So that's the encouragement for us. It was the encouragement to those who read 1 Kings here. Okay, we're in hardship, we're in exile, but God provides for his people in hardship. Just like he provided for Elijah, he will provide for us. Maybe Daniel was comforted by these words. Daniel would have read 1 Kings in his exile. And he comes to about 20 years later is when he's told he can't pray. So he proceeds forward in brave boldness of faithfulness, and he prays to the Lord anyway, even knowing that will mean that he goes to the den of lions. And he goes into that den of lions with boldness, knowing, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit and even my body here." And the Lord delivers him. The Lord delivers him there. And so that's the encouragement to us. The Father knows how to give good gifts to you in the midst of your hardship, which is in the midst of your life. So summary. This life is exile. And we'll have many hardships. If you're not experiencing hardships now, it's just going to come. If you're experiencing hardship now, know that this is true now. This is normal. Life is exile. You'll have many hardships, but God will protect and provide. God will protect and provide for you like he did for Elijah. He'll provide for you in the midst of this exile, in the midst of your hardships. So you should be brave in being faithful to God. Be brave in being faithful to God. Be faithful to him even if you know that will bring you into hardship. Be brave in being faithful to God and look to him. Look to him when hardship comes. Trust in him that he'll take care of you. Trust in him that he'll provide for you, just as Jesus did when he hung there on the cross. Let's pray.